This one goes out to all the dads out there. Don't ever let them forget, fellas. We got moves. Taking care of the lawn until dawn at zero radius. He's hedging and edging and pledging to never pay for this. His mower and blower and sower is pride and joy. He's just a grown-up boy with lots of grown-up toys. He's weeding and feeding and greeting you as he passes. He's a whiz at the business of taking care of the grasses. Don't be a hater, naysayer, and wager you're gonna lose. Don't be a fool. Dad's got moves.
Dad's got moves. Got something to prove. Attitude is peanut butter. He gets smooth. He's a flat-screen junkie watching LSU. Don't try to take the clicker, because Dad's got moves.
Yeah. Homie, don't play that. You know what I'm saying? When he chills at the grill, you can feel it. He's in his element. They're coming and running and wanting some. Just at the smell of it, he's flipping and dipping and slipping it on the Barbie. Appetites are hearty. He started a party. Frankfurters and burgers and service. Some up with condiments. The chicken is kicking and nicking. Get lots of compliments. Don't make the mistake and go taking some of his food. Don't be rude. Dad's got moves.
Dad's got moves. Got something to prove. Attitude is good, but I hit these moves. Screen junkie, watching Fox News. Don't try to take the clicker, cause Dad's got moves.
Don't even go there, player.
What?
Yeah.
Word to your mother.
Now listen. His daughter is taller and hotter than all her friends. Some creep with the Jeep has been tweeting. He's back again. Appalled at it all at the mall. He started spying on them. You bet his eye is on them. And they're not buying nothing. Following Darlin and Charlatan to the edge of town. They park at a market and started to roll the windows down. The creep with the Jeep's in a heap. He's lying on the ground. He better cruise. Dad's got moves.
Dad's got moves. Got something to prove. The attitude is beautiful.
Yeah, nothing moves a heart of dad like his love for his family.
That's right.
So bust a move, homeboys, and happy Father's Day. Word.
Well, let's give it up for the dads actually in here. All you dads, daddy-o. Live a strong and godly life as a dad, because that's what God's plan for you is. That's who you're meant to be. Being a dad, man, I'm a dad. Being a dad is a challenging thing at times. And oddly enough, one of the things that was really challenging for me as a father starting out and with a family when I was so used to being on my own was I had to really struggle with patience. I don't know, you know, when I was a young man, I was going to go to the beach. I had this ratty beach towel right beside the door of my trailer, and you know, the beach towel over the shoulder and you're good to go. But you know, you got a family and all of a sudden it's a whole different ball game. It's herding cats trying to get things to go. And I remember struggling with patience a lot. It was one of those, how many dads here struggle with patience? Yeah. How many here experienced having a dad who seemed to be challenged patiently? Yeah. It's one of those things. Actually, being impatient, that's something that we're all prone to. I would think it almost seems kind of an American type of thing, too. We really seem to struggle with it. I mean, I'm not the only person, right? I mean, I saw all these hands go up, but I mean, just universally here, how many people do struggle with getting impatient on a pretty regular basis? What kind of things make you impatient? People, traffic, people. Just people in general. I like that. People. But it's true. I got it. I totally understood what she was talking about. That's right. We get impatient. We get impatient easily as Americans, especially, I think. That you know, sometimes it's just gross because we have some of the most amazing stuff in this country, and yet we get so impatient with things. The other day, my cable company sent me a new modem. They said, we're going to give you higher internet speeds. It's going to be much better. We'll give you this new modem, and all you got to do is plug it in and authorize it, and you're good to go. And so, you know, we're going to have higher, faster speeds. And so I plugged it in, and I, you know, got on their site and authorized it, and tried to go navigate to a website and nothing would come up. And I was like, well, maybe that site's down. I'm trying another and trying another. It's still nothing. And so here's a little, you know, live chat with tech help. And I'm you know, getting on there right away. I plugged it in and I authorized it and I can't get on a website. And it had a little message there saying, you know, technician typing. And when the message came back, it said, it takes up to 10 minutes for the authorization to go through. And it shows here that you just plugged it in 1 minute ago. I was like, oops, never mind. I'm so impatient that I can't do something immediately that is tantamount to magic anyway. That's just incredible. I get an email delivered to me that if it was back in the time when these things were delivered by horse, I mean, it was days, weeks before I got that communication. And I'm freaked out when I've got to wait nanoseconds for it to get into my inbox. It's just crazy. And what's worse is I wasn't anxious to get online because I was going to use that power to save somebody's life or something like that. I was just trying to get to TweetDeck to see what some random acquaintance I had for lunch that day. It's horrible. But we get impatient as Americans. We actually can get impatient as Christians too. That's one of those things. Ever get impatient waiting on God for something? Not many hands. Everybody's sitting there going, I don't know. Do I answer yes to that? What is this a trick question? No. If you have gotten impatient waiting on God, don't fret, because it's actually a common thing. I mean, it happens all the time in the Bible, in the biblical narrative. Abraham and Sarah got impatient waiting on a child. David got impatient on God, began numbering his army. Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God was arriving. He came on the scene. He said, this is it, guys. The kingdom is here. And then after 3 years, his disciples are kind of, you know, shifting around and comfortably looking at him saying, you know, when exactly is this going to happen here? Because now would be a good time. And Jesus then, after his resurrection, ascends out of sight. And then the years begin piling up over time. And it still seems as though the empires of this earth are firmly in control. And suddenly, there's this strong and fairly reasonable temptation to start getting skeptical about this whole thing. You know, he's coming back. He's really going to do this. And that's something that we're going to look at in our study of 2 Peter today. Peter's going to be encouraging his first readers and encouraging us 2,000 years later that our hope for the future is actually what is going to inspire our lives for today. So he's going to be encouraging us not to give up on that hope. If you got a way of following along, you want to take notes or something like that, if you want to navigate over to 2 Peter chapter 3, please. Peter started his letter off pointing to the hope ahead, pointing towards the hope of this salvation that's been revealed to us. Then he took some time in chapter 2 to address abusive church leaders, and we looked at all that. Now he's going to return to his theme about hope and expectation as he concludes this communication with them. He's going to be talking about the end of the world. And while that may sound a little bit like a downer, his emphasis is firmly on the expectation, not just that these things are going to end, but an expectation that something better is on the horizon. God has something good in store. There's a new beginning and a world made right. And his point is going to be that the hope that we have for that world gone right is something that actually empowers our lives to right now, empowers us to live for God's purposes in the world as it is now. The hope for the future inspires and empowers us as though the world's already a better place. And we'll see that come together as we go along here. If you're there in 2 Peter chapter 3, we'll begin here with verse 1. He says, this is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. Now, we don't know if he's talking about the recipients of 1 Peter. If this is the same group, this could still be a second letter to some other group. But, you know, either way, it fits nicely in our chronology as we're looking at it. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They'll say, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. All right, Peter is explaining that he's writing the second letter as a reminder, and we think a reminder of what? Well, he says a reminder of the former prophecies given by the Old Testament prophets, the prophecies given by Christ, and also the words brought by the apostles about how God's going to bring an end to this broken world system as it is, and he's going to make all things new. Now, this is very important to Peter as he's getting across. In verse 1, it's literally in the Greek saying that he's reminding of this, right, reminding of them of this in order to awaken right thinking in his readers. He's trying to awaken them to all the possibilities that are there in God. But he knows that there's an obstacle to this kind of hopeful thinking, and that is proud skepticism. His concern is that the popular skepticism that's there and its potential for infecting the thinking of his readers, of those who were following Christ then, and of course that's still prevalent today. This isn't to say, now, we want to qualify here quickly, this is not to say that all skepticism is bad. Understand that. There is a healthy kind of skepticism. There is a critical thinking that we do need to employ so that we carefully consider any either proposition or idea. This is a healthy thing that we want to employ when it comes to making decisions in life. There is a certain level of healthy skepticism that's appropriate, where we're going to think critically about situations. But there is another kind of skepticism, and this is what I believe Peter is referring to. I've called it a proud skepticism. We could actually say an arrogant skepticism that takes an opposing viewpoint, even though there is no way to prove or disprove a position. Instead of allowing for the possibilities of mystery, this is a skepticism that simply rejects an idea on the premise of preconceived and limited observations of things. And that's really the concept that he's getting at. This certainly mirrors the prevalent attitude of the culture that we live in. That attitude is present in all these things. You know, if you're a thinking person at all, you engage in a conversation with somebody who is skeptical as an outsider of this, and it always comes back. You really believe this? I mean, you say that Jesus is returning and this world is going to end, but everything gets going on. It's all been going on the same way. It's just a cyclical deal. This is not that big of a deal. And we base that hubristic response on the small framework of about 100 years of technological advancement, by which we've assumed now that we know how everything does and always has and always will work in this world. We've got this tiny little window through which we're observing this world and all of its vast history. And whether you're young Earth or old Earth adherent, it doesn't really even matter. We're still talking about such a tiny sampling of observation out of the years that have been here that I just say that there's a certain amount of hubris involved in that. The culture of Peter's day was no different. Every generation assumes that we've got this thing wired. Every generation that comes along assumes that they understand how all this works. But Peter interrupts, and what he's saying here is he's talking to his fellow believers. My fellow believers, you've got to listen to this. If we start with the premise, if we're starting with the premise that in the beginning God created, then the possibilities are infinite that in the end, God can uncreate. That if we start from this premise that God is the one who did this thing, you know, in other words, we can't assume anything about patterns because God has control over all these patterns. And he can, and we believe he has, interrupt those patterns as he sees fit. That's just kind of his prerogative as creator. And if we're starting from the premise that there's a creator, then we have to check, yeah, right, at the door. We can't get so cynical as to dismiss these concepts, even if we can't fully comprehend or wrap our mind around it. So Peter's wanting to keep hope ablaze in this section, and what we perceive here is that we inspire our hope by remembering that God's plan unfolds on his terms. This is his story that's unfolding. This is going to happen his way. And Peter's making a progressive point here. He starts with the creation event itself. If we start with the idea that there's a creator God, then all of history and geology and genetics and everything takes on an entirely different meaning there. In other words, if we start by saying God created this, we can't reasonably end by saying that this is all just meaningless routine. If we're starting over here that there's a design and a pattern, it's ridiculous to end over here saying that it's meaningless routine. If God created it, then he's unfolding this story and he's going to do so without asking our approval or getting our sanction on his timetable. He's going to do what he's going to do. And then Peter points out the flood narrative, which tells of the ancient prehistoric world being erased to make way for this present world that we now know. And these things were based on God's initiative, not man's. These are all things that God was doing in the narrative. So that's how he's using that as an example. That's how this is going to be when things wrap up. This is all according to God's timetable. And there's actually a side little note on that. People get so wound up, I mean, really, really into trying to piece together biblical prophecies about the end of time and, you know, try to identify who's going to play what role in this whole thing and what agency is going to be involved in all of this sort of thing. But really, I think Peter's trying to head us in the exact opposite direction of that by pointing out that this is God's thing. This is what God is unfolding here. That, you know, if he's the creator of the story, then the end of the story is in his hands, and we can trust him with that. We don't have to spend inordinate amounts of time trying to piece together the puzzle on what this is going to look like. You know, this principle, this idea of trusting that God's timetable is his timetable, he's working these things out according to his plans and purposes, this works on an individual level as well. When it comes to the lives that we live, there are plenty of times when we can find ourselves frustrated with what seems like a delay in what God is doing. We talked about that this morning, getting impatient with God. But we can reaffirm our hope by reminding ourselves that God's plans are still unfolding no matter what we may see at this moment. God's plans are unfolding and he's got what's best in mind for us. And we can actually stir up our hope, stir up right thinking as we remember that sort of thing. Matt Simmons wrote on Wonder What, "This passage reminds me of our limited perspective as humans. We live life in linear time, but God views everything from beginning to end all at once. What a difference it would make in our lives if we could have but a glimpse of his perspective. If we could just see around the bend, we wouldn't wonder why he's so slow to give us answers to our toughest questions. I wonder if we'd always ask why he allows so many bad things to happen if we could but see the glorious end of the story, if we truly believed what God promises in Scripture for those who love him after all is said and done, would we really be so worried about our trials, our illnesses, our sadnesses? Why would they even matter if in just a blink of an eye on eternity scale, we'll be made completely whole and know as we are known?" Good insight on that. Good point. Good stuff to keep in mind and remember that there's a good ending coming to this story for those of us who've entrusted our lives to the author of this story. There's a good ending coming no matter what we may see in present circumstances. I remember reading a woman's story once about how she was waiting on an answer to prayer and it was so delayed and you know, the problems were mounting up and she was just really worried about her future. She didn't know what this meant to her future and for her life. But one day she said she was sitting on a plane waiting for it to take off on the runway, a plane bound for Cleveland. And she noticed that as she was looking out the windows of the seats across from her, the windows across the aisle, she could see through that window this beautiful sunset. It was colorful and just breathtaking. It was lighting up the sky. But she noticed when she looked out her window that there was a storm moving in and it was dark and there was no hint of that beautiful sunrise on the other side. And at that moment, she said she felt like the Lord impressed on her that her life was going to be filled with times of beauty and times of shadow. Yet it didn't matter which window she was looking through, the plane was still going to Cleveland. And there's a good point in all of that. In those times of frustration, we need to remind ourselves, the plane's going to Cleveland. God has a plan and it isn't going to unfold. Cleveland doesn't sound like the promised land to me either. But the point has to do with destination. That God has a plan. He's got a destination in mind for all of this. He's got something he's doing and continuing to do regardless of whether we're able to perceive it at the moment. And it's going to happen according to his timetable. Not yours, not mine. It's going to be according to what he's putting together. And we can trust him with that. He's got good things in store. Well, now concerning the end of all things, Peter goes on here, verse 8. He says, but But don't overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord isn't slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but's patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. All right, here Peter's reminding them, and he's reminding us, that we shouldn't be delayed on any perceived delay in his plan for the end, because in reality, delay on God's part implies opportunity on our part, implies the potential for us. And I'm not going to pretend that I entirely understand the dynamic of this section. Obviously, Peter's making a point that delay in the fullness of the kingdom appearing is actually an outworking of God's patience, God's love, God's intention for humanity. The message words this passage like this: God isn't late with his promise as some measure lateness. He is restraining himself on account of you, holding back the end because he doesn't want anyone lost. He's giving everyone space and time to change. Now, I don't know exactly how this would work out. I don't understand how this works in light of concepts about God's sovereignty. I'm not totally sure, but I'm pretty sure that we shouldn't try to shove God into our little either-or boxes that we create out of our pet doctrines. I'm not sure of the process that's going on in this, because it does. It creates new questions in my mind, but the message behind what's being said there is clear. This delay in the end is providing the opportunity for us to do the work of the kingdom, for us to reach out and for more people to reach out and offer the hope of God's plan on a larger scale. This delay offers us the opportunity to do more of the good that endures. And that's a noble thing. That's a wonderful thing, to be able to play our part in the coming kingdom. So we put the end in his hands. And again, this means to me that an overemphasis on trying to figure out, when this, trying to decode the whole end times prophecy scenarios is not time best spent. God's got a timetable and he's going to do this. And maybe our efforts along these lines would be better used focusing on the right here and right now, the people right in front of us who need help, the people right in front of us who are looking for answers and looking for hope that we can offer through our lives, through our words, through all of this, by living out the good of the world that's coming. This means, I guess, that we should be thanking God for the delay that we may see in this whole thing, and then use that delay wisely by reaching out to those who are lost, longing for hope. And even again, we could bring this back on an individual level. We understand then, okay, these delays have a positive thing behind them. Those delays that we go through, those times when we're frustrated, we don't understand why the answer isn't coming, we realize there's this principle that's reflected in this, that God's still got good things going on. We just don't always see it. We don't always perceive it. So maybe a good response, it's not an easy response, but maybe a good response in the midst of a perceived delay would be to thank God. I know that sounds nuts, and that sounds way too hard to do, but maybe, just maybe, in those moments, God is doing something that we're not even aware of. We had no idea that there's patience and love being revealed in the midst of that we'll get a better picture of some other time, somewhere down the line. All right, going on this morning, verses 10 to 13. He says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and all the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Right, it looks as though Peter is one of the first ones to start calling our attention to global warming, doesn't it? I mean, based on what he's saying here. Maybe this sounds like a bleak picture. You might be sitting here thinking, well, happy Father's Day, the world's going to burn. But honestly, really, it's only a bleak picture if we're focusing on the whole burning, melting sky stuff. And of course, I'm not trying to downplay that. Like, oh yeah, as moments the sky starts burning, everybody falls apart. And that's not what I mean, but it sounds pretty serious. It's serious stuff that he's describing here, but we have to remember that everything he's saying here is all transitionary stuff, transitional stuff, stuff that leads up to verse 13, the promise of things being made new and put back right, put back the way they were supposed to be. And that little phrase, that one little phrase there is packed with so much promise, so much meaning. There is such a world of implication in a statement like that. Describing a world that dwells in rightness, where things are right, where children aren't being slaughtered in homicidal rages, where disease isn't taking the lives of people that we love, where famine isn't ravaging the world, where natural disasters aren't tearing lives apart, a world at peace, a world unlike this one that's a safe place, a world that we can actually take that deep breath and say, this is home. This is what I've longed for. That's the promise that inspires our hope. That's the promise that's made throughout all of the biblical narrative from the time this thing went wrong. That's the hope that God's provided to us, that empowers us to live in anticipation of something better than what we know right now. Our hope empowers us to live like the world's already been made right. And that's the point that Peter's making here. Our hope in a world made right in the end empowers us to live lives that are good, to doing the good that endures and influencing other people towards what's good, what's right, what's just, what's loving, what's kind. In verse 10, he says that the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. And the word that he uses there for the heavenly bodies was a word that the ancient Greek philosophers used to designate the basic elements of the known world, earth, water, air. And so what he's talking about is the principal arrangements of this world as we understand it and know it right now are one day going to disappear with a whoosh, with a roar, he says. But the word means like a hissing, like the air being let out of a balloon somewhere. And then he says, the earth and the works done on it will be exposed. And there's a lot of different opinions about what it is that he's trying to say. There are some of the older manuscripts said burned up, but most scholars feel that the manuscripts that are reflecting the proper intent behind that is the word exposed. Something will be exposed in this whole thing. I believe that this means that what was bad is going to be burned away in that moment, and what is good, what God originally intended, will be exposed in the process of it all. The new heaven and the new earth in which all things are made right are revealed. It's kind of like what Paul was describing when he said that the wood and the hay and the stubble will be burned away, but the gold and the silver and the precious stones would remain through the process of that fire. And I think this exposing means that what we do now, and this is kind of mysterious stuff, but I think that this is what's conveyed in this, that what we do now in advancing God's kingdom somehow translates into the next world. Somehow, some way, that which we're involved in the advancing of what's good and right and in harmony with God's character is going to be translated into what happens in the next. And I certainly don't know how that would work. But here's the thing. When we take on a mindset that keeps saying, well, you know, the world's going to burn up and it's all going to go away, we actually get into some strange territories there that I don't think are necessarily biblical. All of a sudden, people start going ahead and validating the idea of destroying the environment and things like that, saying, oh, well, it's all going to burn up anyway, so it doesn't matter. I don't think that's necessarily the biblical message that we've been given. I think there's something important that we as human beings who were called to be caretakers of this planet, we as human beings who are living in this world that God made for us, should be living in a way that is hearkening towards that good that's going to be revealed. And if the idea is that the stuff on the surface burns away and something wonderful is revealed underneath, and again, whether we're talking literal or metaphorical, I don't know, but the idea is then, to me, that what we're doing now that's in harmony with that good that God created is somehow going to be revealed in this other time. And I don't, again, you know, I say statements like this and, well, how's that going to work? I don't know. I have no idea. That doesn't make any sense to me. But if Jesus, the resurrected Christ, if he's our example of what it is that God's got in mind, remember, that's what this is all about. He was the first fruits. Remember, he's the first one through into this new kind of dynamic of existence, whatever this is going to be. And he's our example of that. Then if we look at him, we realize there actually is a way in which this did get transferred. The good that he did for us did get transferred elementally into his resurrected state, in that he had scars to be able to show to Thomas after the resurrection. The act of love that he did produced tangible evidence in his resurrected state. There's a clue in that to me. This is why we live, I believe, for what's good. That's, you know, why we live for what's right. Why we prioritize what's loving, because the part we play in this kingdom project somehow gets revealed in the world when it's made right again. We don't seek to live according to God's values to try to gain his favor or earn his love or earn our salvation. That's been provided for by Christ's death on the cross. We emphasize that a lot. But we want to play our part in the good that's coming. We want to live right now as though the world's already a better place, as a hinting at the glory that's going to be revealed when the corrupt is burned away and the good is finally exposed and shown to us. I think of it in terms of like pure gold is revealed after fire refines it. There's something in that. And again, you know, I don't know what we're talking about. I don't know if we're talking literal or metaphorical or whatever, but the message to me is clear in this. So this is a challenge for us, and this is an encouragement to us. This helps to kind of awaken right thinking in us as to why. Because the question can easily come up, why do I have to mess with all of this? Why do I have to do, you know, why do I live in a way that isn't just convenient for my flesh? Why do I have to, you know, do these things? And if Jesus paid for my sins and all of it's been forgiven because of his work on the cross, can't I just live like I want? Well, no, because there's more at stake than this. There's more to us than just this kind of life that we know in a world that whose elemental principles are going to be burned away. There's more to us. There's something eternal embedded in us that wants to get revealed. That's why we want to choose the way we choose. So even though we live in a culture that's steeped in skepticism, let's not allow that disbelief to start creeping into our own hearts. Let's keep our hope alive. Let's keep anticipating Christ's return. We can be very open and open-minded as to exactly what that means or how that's going to happen or what that's going to look like. We don't want to have to bog down trying to predict it or scientifically prove it, but we want to believe. We want to hold to that idea that it's going to happen one day. Some way it's going to happen. And then let's use this delay to good purposes. Since there's this delay, and it's a lot longer than anybody expected it was going to be. In Peter's time, he was actually trying to explain, okay, this is taking a little longer than we thought. That's what this letter is trying to say. Well, that's 2,000 years ago, so clearly it's taken a lot longer than anybody would have ever suspected. It took a lot longer to build the kingdom of God than we thought. But this is what he's doing, and so let's use this delay to do the good that endures. Let's play our part and develop those habits of kindness and care for our fellow human being. Let's live in such a way that it's representative of what's going to be revealed. Let's reach out to the lost and the hopeless, and let's offer that hope that we have at every opportunity we've been given. And let's not get discouraged at God's timing. We'll leave it in his hands, but while we leave it in his hands, we'll cooperate with his plan and let's live our little piece of heaven right here and right now. Let's live this out and show the world what's to come. Right on? All right, very cool. Why don't you stand up with me, please? God, thank you so much for your word and what you reveal in it. And I just pray that it does inspire our hearts to live according to your purposes, to live out the reality of what it is that you're going to be doing, what it is that you're going to be revealing, what you're already doing. So encourage our hearts, inspire our hearts. Father, if anybody's discouraged here this morning, I just pray that your word, by your Holy Spirit, enables us to awaken into that hope, into that realization that you are a good author and you are writing our stories well. So I just pray this for all of us, Lord, today. Be with us as we go about the rest of the day's activities, as we go to Surf and Grill. Bless those who are getting baptized, Father. Surround them with your grace and your love. Lead them into that good life that you have in mind for them. I pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Oh, wait a minute. Wait. Kyle, this is your last day here, right? Kyle Ritz, is a young man. He's heading over to England. His parents, Mike and Kelly Ritz went over to England earlier on. They've been a really awesome part of our church community here. Kyle is such an impressive young man. I'll tell you, our Wednesday night meetings, he would come up with some amazing questions and stuff. And I know God's got great things in store for him. But let's maybe some of you guys could just kind of gather around him. Let's just pray for him as he's heading out today. Are you leaving today? He called me sir. Everybody pay attention to that. Father, we just pray for Kyle right now, and God, we just ask you to surround him with your grace, and Lord, just lead him in your path that you unfold for his life. And Lord, we've been so blessed to be able to share part of his story, and we know, Lord, that his story is leading to great things. And so we just ask you to guide him and lead him on in his military career and in all things that he does. We just pray that you'll be with him and let him be a blessing to those that he comes across like he's been a blessing to us. And we pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, well, let's speak this blessing on each other, and we'll bail out of here today. And don't forget Surf and Grill. If you signed up to be baptized, meet me over in the youth room in about 10 minutes. May the peace of the Lord Christ be with you wherever he may send you. May he guide you through the wilderness and protect you through the storm. May he bring you home rejoicing at the wonders he has shown you. May he bring you home rejoicing once again into these doors. Go in peace, you children of God. Happy Father's Day.